Hey, would you agree with the statement that sometimes an item turns out to be far more valuable than the owners originally thought? Whereas at other times, a person believes he or she has a great treasure, and it turns out to be a fake, huh? A couple of years ago, a family came to Sotheby's in Paris. And by the way, if I'm not pronouncing that properly, that's because I don't have occasion to do much business over there at Sotheby's. Some places I can pronounce really well, like Walmart and Meijer, and if I'm feeling especially flush, Target. I can pronounce those places. But anyway, this family came to the Sotheby's with a vase that had been hidden in an old shoebox in their attic. It had been given to the family by their grandparents, or to the grandparents by an uncle. And the owner said, well, my grandparents, they didn't like it very much, and neither did we. So it received the shoebox in the attic treatment. You know what I mean? So Sotheby's expert, Oliver Valmer, opened the box, and he said he was immediately struck by the value of this item because it bore a mark dating to the Chinese emperor, in the 1700s. So Sotheby's set an auction estimate for this item of $590,000 to $825,000. I know, which isn't bad for a vase. In fact, we probably need to start calling it a vase, right? At some point, you go from vase to vase. What is your price point where you? For me, I'd be $20. Anything over $20, that's a rare piece right there. That'd be a vase. So anyway, $590,000 to $825,000 is what they estimated its value. You know what that actually sold for? How about $19 million right there? I know, I wouldn't have paid over 18 and a half myself, but $19 million for those dancing deer on that vase. And you'll want to listen very carefully to this. This is from Henry Howard Senad. He said, Chinese art has been admired and collected across Europe for centuries, but the importance of certain pieces is occasionally lost over time. Given the huge appetite for Chinese art among today's collectors, I didn't know that, now is the moment to scour your homes and attics and to come to us with anything you might find. Now, everybody here has a decision to make right now, don't you? Are you going to stay here and listen to the rest of this message, or are you going to get on back to your house and look up in the attic? In fact, I was in our attic the day before I read that story, and I was throwing about just a bunch of dusty old lumber around, and I was thinking I probably broke half a dozen vases while I was just up there messing around. Now, on the other hand, we could all tell stories about people who were convinced that they had something really valuable. In fact, maybe even a relative who gave it to them said it was. And so then they appear on one of these antique roadshow type events, and their hopes are dashed because what they thought was a Vincent van Gogh original had actually been painted by a fourth grader from Secaucus, New Jersey, right? I mean, it can just go either way. So all of that affirms the original statement we made that sometimes an item turns out to be far more valuable than the owners originally thought. Whereas at other times, a person believes he or she has a great treasure, and it turns out, well, just to be a fake. Now, those kind of stories are humorous and enjoyable, I suppose, but it turns far more serious when we remember that can be true of a person's faith. That's why Jesus taught as early as his Sermon on the Mount, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's why the Apostle Peter encouraged people, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And many of us probably memorized that verse in the King James Version, and it said, be sure to make your calling and election sure. If you've been around our church for a period of time, you know that one of my favorite verses is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. And what all that means is part of God's gracious provision to us is that He gives us tests to help us determine whether we're genuinely in the faith. And for those who don't meet the tests, well, that provides an opportunity to repent and believe while you have the opportunity to do so. And for those who do meet the tests, it builds into the assurance of our faith, and that can be a blessed comfort and encouragement to the children of God. With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 8. So John chapter 8, that's on page 79 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our church's theme this year is Enjoying Life in Jesus' Name, and we take that from the purpose statement that is found toward the end of the Gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, verses like that pose a very important question, I think. What does it mean biblically to believe? A couple of chapters ago, we learned about a group of people who were described as many of His disciples. And you say, well, that'd have to be a good thing. Well, and I keep reading. As a result of this, many of His so-called disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Well, whatever belief they possessed, it certainly wasn't saving faith, right? Or they would have persevered. This morning, we're going to read about a group of people who, the text is very clear about this. They believed in Jesus in some way, shape, or form, but they clearly were not His children, that they had never repented, they had never biblically believed. And when you think about it, God's being very gracious to us here. In a book that uses, like the Gospel of John, that uses the word believe over and over. In fact, you saw it in John 20, 30, and 31, twice in that passage. Throughout the book of John, believe, 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 believe. Well, it's important to know what that means. It's important to hear specific tests that can help us examine the sincerity of your faith. With that in mind, please follow along as I read, beginning in John 8, verse 31. So, Jesus was saying to those Jews, again, who had believed, well, I say, okay, that's got to be good. Just keep reading. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you're true disciples of Mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered Him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. You talk about self-deception. How is it that you say you'll become free? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants physically, yet you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you. So much for their belief. I speak the things which I have seen with My Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Uh-oh. They answered and said to Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children spiritually, do the deeds of Abraham, but as it is, you're seeking to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. Now what are they going to do? They said to Him, we were not born of fornication. You understand what that is, right? We were not like you, Jesus, born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on My own initiative, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear My word. You're of your father, the devil. Anything unclear about that? And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe Me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe Me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a devil? Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor the Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Third step in this discussion. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him. I know him. If I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they went. Here's where unbelief eventually leads. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We're talking this morning about examining the sincerity of your belief. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three questions to help you determine whether your faith is genuine. Aren't you glad for these tests? Are you? Are you glad God's word is direct? Do we need direct? Did these people need direct? Do all God's people need direct? Absolutely. Three questions to help you determine whether your faith is genuine. First of all, does your obedience to God's word show you've been freed from sin's power? You know, nobody could accuse the Lord of seeking to pad the numbers here about how many people were truly following him. There's no easy believism in this text. In fact, it reminds me of Pastor Good's statement. There's a difference between counting noses and counting disciples. And while the Lord certainly wasn't going to make it any harder than it had to be, remember, Jesus also talked about salvation with a child on his knee. He certainly wasn't going to make it any easier. So he says, here's one of the ways you can know. You want tests? Here you go. True disciples continue in my word. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That, by the way, sounds very similar to what the Apostle John will later say in his first epistle. Please listen carefully to this. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him. Here's a test. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, say, what is it? Keep his commandments. If that's the test, Remember, we always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, so let's be sure that we're putting the appropriate biblical balance into what we're seeing here this morning. We know this can't mean that a person is saved by his or her obedience. That would contradict everything that we know about salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we know we're not talking about obedience as a means of keeping one's faith or salvation. We also know this. That cannot mean that you keep God's commandments perfectly, right? If that's what that means, by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, if that means keep them perfectly, we're in trouble. Could all God's children say we're in trouble? We would be in trouble on that one. And we also know that because even if you know the context of 1 John, you know John has already affirmed this. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He said it twice. He said it two more verses later. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you might say, Pastor Bryce, you got my head spinning around now. What does Jesus then mean that if you say you believe in me, you will continue in my word? And what did John mean when he say if you're truly a Christian, you will keep the commandments of God? Well, one piece of information that might be helpful on that particular score is the word keep. In places like 1 John 2:3, is the same word that is translated guard in the Bible. Think about that. It's a guard. Well, is a guard always perfectly successful? No, in fact, it was the same word that was used to describe the guards at Jesus' tomb. Were they successful on that particular occasion? No. So what is John talking about, and what was Jesus talking about? The answer is you have an attitude of attempting to carefully guard the commands of God in your life. So again, that was the point that Christ was making when he said, if you continue in my word, you have a guarded stance toward keeping the commands of God in your life. And you know, you can look at that from either perspective. I've spent the better part of my adult life showing men and women what God's word says about their particular situation. And by the way, I consider it a great privilege to be able to attempt to do that. But you can tell a lot about a person based on how they respond to a conversation like that. And I can think of plenty of examples where when a person learns that what they have been doing is displeasing to God, that their face becomes ashen and their heart becomes sorrowful. And only seconds elapse before their head is bowing, crying out to God in forgiveness, and they're looking around at the other people in their life, requesting forgiveness, and then their feet are pointed in the opposite direction. What is that person doing when they're confronted with the truth of the Word of God? They are responding in a way that demonstrates they're saved. They're responding in a way that demonstrates that they want to continue, they want to have a guarded stance toward keeping the commands of God. Or similarly, when a person learns something from the Bible about the next step God wants them to take in their relationship with Him, and they're practically running down the road of obedience. And either one of those examples is a person who can joyfully conclude that they are truly in the faith. Why? Because they're continuing in God's Word. On the other hand, regrettably, I can tell way too many stories of men and women who had a very cavalier attitude toward all of this. You show them something from the Word of God, and that's when they start arguing. Or they start excusing. Or they start blaming their choices on everybody else. They're not, hear me now, they are not guarding the commands of God. They're evading the commands of God. And here's when it really gets bad, when they can do that with no guilt. You realize there are people who will listen to this message this morning who are living in clear disobedience to the Word of God and have actually gotten to the place where not only are they not continuing God's Word, they're continuing in disobeying God's Word, and it doesn't even bother them anymore. And the Bible calls that having a seared conscience. And this passage would suggest that such a person has no reason to believe that he or she is genuinely a Christian. Why? Because the evidence is just simply not there. Paul said it like this to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, the passage goes on to say this, "True disciples know the truth." So you'll continue in my word and you'll know the truth. We're going to learn much more, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks as this book progresses about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In fact, we just saw in the previous chapter, if anyone is willing to do his will, you might say, I want to continue in his word. I don't know what it is in that particular situation. There's a promise from the Word of God. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. You realize that's a blessed promise. That if a person's heart is right, God will teach you through His Word what you need to know in that particular situation in order to live a life that is progressively pleasing to Him. And what impact will that truth have? Well, certainly won't puff us up with pride. We won't be satisfied, well, now I know it and I'm not going to do anything by it. You'll know the truth and then what? The truth will set you free. And you might say, well, free from what? Free from what? Well, Jesus doesn't keep us in the dark about that. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. See, what's required is an admission of your former enslavement. You realize that a person cannot genuinely be a follower of Jesus Christ. They're certainly not going to be motivated to want to continue in God's Word unless they are willing to acknowledge their former enslavement. I hope you're going to join us tonight for Church Family Night for all sorts of reasons. But one of them is we're going to take a few minutes and just update you on some exciting new initiatives in our Faith Biblical Counseling Ministry. This is one of the ways that COVID has been such a blessing. You usually use the word COVID and blessing in the same sentence, right? Well, one of the ways COVID has been such a blessing was because of some of the lessons that we learned that we would have never contemplated before about how to provide training. It's also very interesting to me that all of this is happening right during the time of the passing of Doc Smith, one of our Biblical Counseling Center's co-founders. Now, I think much of what we're going to be talking about tonight falls under the heading of good stewardship. Taking what the Lord has entrusted to our generation and trying to increase it for God's glory and the good of His people. Well, you say, what does this have to do with John 8? Here's the answer. One of the major points of our approach to soul care and counseling is to equip men and women to do what? To continue in God's Word. We want to stand shoulder to shoulder with a person and try to compassionately help them learn to continue in God's Word. So even if they're in a period of trial and suffering, we want to help you continue in the Word of God. If they're struggling with a persistent sinful habit, the promise from the mouth of Jesus Himself is true disciples will continue in God's Word, they'll know the truth, and the truth will set them free. We anticipate that the number of men and women seeking biblical training counseling could double in the next year. We've been training on average about 2,500 people per year. And this will be explained in greater detail tonight, but we see that as an important aspect of this church accomplishing the Great Commission. See, when you think about the Great Commission, you have to ask, well, how is that actually accomplished by a church family in real time? We believe that the kind of influence and impact we're trying to have here in our town and around the country and the world is part of our church accomplishing the Great Commission, teaching others to observe all that Christ commanded. We believe that number could exceed 5,000 next year. Now, we may be wrong about that. Who knows? But think about this. Why would a person even want to receive that kind of training? Here's the answer. Because they want to be, as Paul Tripp pointed out in the title of one of his books, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. I want to be in a position where I know what to say and how to say it. I want to be in a position where I can help somebody else be freed from the power of sin. Do you want to be in that position? I want to be in a position where I can help somebody else be freed from the power of sin, of sharing the truth of God's Word with them in their hour of need. What could be better than that? I have the opportunity on Thursdays to provide supervision for people who are trying to learn how to do this in their church and their community. The other day I was doing it with a man, and it was very, very noisy. So you're trying to have this phone conversation. It's really noisy in the background. So I asked him what was going on in the background. I was really having trouble hearing what he was saying. He said, well, I'm at dialysis right now. I said, what? He said, well, my kidneys are failing, and so I'm going through dialysis right now, and if I don't get a transplant pretty soon, I'm going to be in heaven. But who knows what my future is going to hold? Who knows how many months I still have to live? And I want to learn how to do biblical soul care and counseling better because I want to use whatever time God has left for me on this earth to try to be a blessing to somebody else. I said, you know what? You don't need to worry about the noise anymore. I'll strain my ears to listen to whatever it is you have to say. What was that guy doing? Is there a question in your mind about whether or not that person is saved, by the way? There's a guy who's continuing in God's Word, and he wants to have an impact on others to help them continue in God's Word, to help them know the truth so the truth can set them free through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, I know you've heard a lot about children's ministries, and we're not apologizing for that. Part of our church's privilege and responsibility is transferring truth to the next generation. Could I get a mm-hmm on that? We want to do everything we possibly can to help children come to know Christ genuinely, and then want to live a life that is continuing in the Word. We want them to know the truth so that the truth can set them free. And that's one of the reasons I would encourage you to be involved in that kind of a ministry. Same is true with VBS. There's a lot of forces in this community speaking messages into the kids of this town that would do something other than set them free. Right? It would simply enslave them and enslave them and enslave them. And they have a decision to make. They've got to decide what they believe. What we have to decide is whether or not we're going to make the option available to every child who lives in this community. Is that right? And do you have anything more important than that going on than trying to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hand, trying to help children place their faith and trust genuinely in Jesus Christ, and then learning what it means to continue in God's Word and actually have a good time doing it? That's the other, I hope you say, continuing in God's Word, that is a really good thing. Anybody here say, you know what, I regret the years that I spent continuing in the Word of God. I wish I would have sinned more. And I hope so. Get a smile on that mug of yours as you think about the privilege of being redeemed and actually continuing in God's Word and then putting someone else in that same position. And it requires an admission of your former enslavement. See, why was it that these men and women were unable or unwilling to truly believe in the redemptive work of Christ? That's a very important. What was the hindrance to them biblically believing? And the answer is they didn't think they were enslaved to begin with. Right? They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anybody. That's an amazing statement. From a group of people who had been physically enslaved by more nations than you can count and who were enslaved by Rome at the very moment they made that statement. And much more importantly, they were enslaved to sin spiritually, were they not? They wanted to murder the Messiah. That's about as enslaved as you get. And yet, don't miss it. Don't miss the depth of their unbelief. They were unwilling to acknowledge their enslavement. And if you're unwilling to acknowledge that, you cannot repent and believe. The question is, does your obedience to God's word show that you've been freed from sin's power? Secondly, does your love for Christ show that you have been adopted into God's family? For anybody who would say, I find it offensive that Jesus would say that I was enslaved to sin and it was only through faith in his shed blood that I could possibly be freed, that offends me. You might want to sit back. Because the next step in the development of his logic was even more direct. You could summarize it like this: your deeds reveal the identity of your father. Right? The Lord raises that possibility in verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Uh-oh. And you know that had to get their attention, right? Which is true, because look at their response. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Then a few verses later, as an insult to Jesus' own mother, as an insult to the doctrine of the virgin birth, they said, well, we weren't born of fornication. Now listen, don't miss this. Do you see the dynamic that is unfolding here, which illustrates a very important aspect of belief or unbelief? When a person is moving towards saving faith, they ask humble questions. See, you realize these people could have asked Jesus what he meant at several steps in this conversation. When a person's rebelling against the truth of God's word, they're making excuses and sometimes even hurling insults. Which is why Jesus loves them enough to directly say to them in verse 44, you're of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Here's the point. There's no neutral ground here. If you say, well, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm not for the devil. I'm just kind of for me. No, you only get two options here. There is no neutral ground. That's why. What is the key emphasis of the Gospel of John? Decide what you believe. Decide who your father is going to be. And Christ is making it clear, there's a real devil, who is the father of lies, and he wants you to hate Christ. And I realize some people might say, well, I'm too sophisticated for such an idea. Oh, is that right? Jesus would say otherwise. So if you think you're too sophisticated to believe in the existence of a fallen angel named Satan who wants you to hate Christ, Jesus would say otherwise about Satan and about you. And the question we would all be wise to answer is, has our faith in Christ resulted in an acknowledgement of the existence of Satan and a desire to flee from him? This is one of the places where faith goes from assenting to a few facts to actually staking your life and your eternal destiny on such matters. And we've used different illustrations over the years to try to illustrate what is the difference between just believing in a few facts or exercising biblical faith where you're staking your life and your eternal destiny on that. You biblically believe. One illustration we've used over the years is communism. If you ask me, do I believe in communism? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. My answer would be yes if you're asking me, do I believe that such a thing as communism exists out there? The answer would be no if you are asking me, have I embraced that for my own view of life? Well, some people believe in Jesus in the first sense. They don't believe in Jesus in the second sense. They believe there was a Jesus, there is a Christianity, there's a few things in the Bible they might like, but they've never repented of their sin, they've never acknowledged their enslavement, they've never acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they've not staked their eternity, they've never biblically believed. And I would be less than a pastor if I didn't ask you this morning, are you sure that you know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven because you have genuinely believed? Another example that we use from time to time is the fascinating acrobat named Charles Blondin. And one of the challenges of giving illustrations like this in this modern age is people can just Google that, like, you're telling me a lie. Go ahead, Google it away if you want to. You're going to tell I'm telling you the truth, and then you're going to have to ask my forgiveness for doubting me. But anyway, Blondin was it's a fascinating story where the guy, he attached a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? How would you like to walk across a tightrope across Niagara Falls? So he did that. Obviously, a bunch of people are gathering around on both sides, and he asked, how many people believe I can walk across this tightrope? People, we believe you can do it. We believe you can do it. And the guy did it. Seriously, the guy walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Seriously. So then he gets to the other side. People are cheering like crazy. And he says, how many people believe that I could do that one more time, this time pushing a wheelbarrow in front of me? Now, have you ever pushed a wheelbarrow on flat ground? It's hard enough on a flat ground, right? He said, how many people believe? And they're cheering like, oh, yeah, we believe. And honestly, the guy pushed a wheelbarrow on a tightrope back across Niagara Falls. No kid. That people are cheering like crazy. You know what he asked next? He said, how many of you believe I can do this one more time, going back across Niagara Falls, pushing this wheelbarrow with a person in it? And by people, you're just going, we believe you can do it. We believe you can do it. You know what the next question was, right? Who wants to get in, baby? Because if you really believed it, you would get in the wheelbarrow. Well, the point thus far, you can't truly believe in Christ unless you understand that you were enslaved to sin. And you need rescue from outside of yourself through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And secondly, that you were born in sin in the kingdom of darkness, regardless of your ethnicity or your religious practice, your social status. And you have to be born again to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness ruled by our adversary, the devil, and adopted in the family of God as an act of faith in Jesus Christ. And many in this original audience were completely unwilling to hear what the Word of God had to say about those points, which proves the unregenerate nature of their heart and life. That's why, if you truly know the Lord, you understand the reality and the immensity of the struggle for your soul and for the souls of those the Lord has placed around you. This isn't something to joke about. It's not something to ignore. That's why Paul said, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You can tell if a person is genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ on whether or not they do that. And then he goes on to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why James said, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, the point is, you're not going to have a desire to be adopted into the right family if you don't first acknowledge that you were born into the wrong one. And once you've truly believed it, in the get in the wheelbarrow that Blondin was pushing kind of sense, there'll be evidence in your ongoing sanctification that you recognize the seriousness of the struggle. And let me just try to make that practical in a couple of ways. Let me just pick the kind of music you listen to. Let's say the music that you're listening to on the radio on your way to work. Well, why do many people flood their cars with solid Christian music during their beginning of the day commute? It's because they want to continue in the Word of God once they hit the workhouse. And they know they are going to be in a struggle every day, and they need the resources of their Heavenly Father in order to battle successfully. On the other hand, some people who call themselves Christians, they drive to the work with the devil every morning. You realize that? They got the devil blaring in their ears all the way to the workhouse, and then they can't understand why they behave themselves in such a worldly fashion the rest of the day. And by the way, such persons have no reason to conclude that their faith is genuine if they don't understand the significance of the struggle that we are in. By the way, see, I didn't like you saying that. Oh. Well, I'm your pastor. You need me. And so let me talk to the young people here for just a minute. That's why your parents ought to have a vested interest in your electronic devices. And I would encourage you, by the way, one of our staff members wrote a book on this very topic, Are You Hooked? Jonathan Smith. I would encourage you to get that book and read it. But parents, I hope you're paying attention to this particular area in your home. And young people, listen very carefully to me. If your parents are, I hope you're not bucking it. In fact, if your parents are trying to help you understand the power of those influences for either good or ill, and you are bucking them, do you realize that might be evidence that you're not genuinely a follower of Christ? If you're rebelling against all the rightful authority in your life, do you realize whose path you're following? Who was it who blazed that trail of rebellion? And by the way, if you say, boy, Pastor Byers, be careful. You might have some teenagers doubting their salvation before all this is over. Can you think of anything worse than that? How about a bunch of teenagers or older people believing they were saved, but there's not any evidence in their life? And the truth of the matter is, there's not any evidence in their life because they've not genuinely repented and believed. And if we have to shake a little bit of that up on the study of a gospel that's all about genuine belief, then so be it. And the good news is, for those who have truly been adopted into the family of God, you can latch on to promises like this. You're from God, little children. You've overcome them. Why? Greater is he who is in you. And you might say, the fight is just too strong. No, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Hey, aren't you thankful for these questions? Absolutely. Does your obedience to God's word show that you've been freed from sin's power? And does your love for Christ show that you've been adopted into God's family? And lastly, does your hope of heaven show that you truly know the Lord? Remember, by now, the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah is overwhelming, even from what we've just read in the Gospel of John. Whether you're thinking about the testimony of John the Baptist, whether you're thinking about Jesus' miracles, turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, multiplying bread, whether you're thinking about his compelling teaching to people like Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the large crowds that had assembled, he's regularly connecting all of this to the Old Testament scriptures, but now it was time for them to decide, wasn't it? You have to decide what you believe. God has no grandchildren. You have to decide what you believe. And Jesus promises his followers that they'll never see death. If anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. And how did the people respond to that promise? Now we know you have a demon. That's what unbelief sounds like in real time. And friends, true faith doesn't mock promises of eternal life. We rejoice in them. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And that means we can exercise that same kind of Abraham faith like today. It requires adoration of a Savior who we believe is eternal. And the Jews concluded this story by using their hands to do what? To pick up stones to stone him. We've chosen to believe in him as Lord and Savior and lift up our hands to worship him. You know, I realize we have a number of people in our church family right now going through very, very difficult waters. And it's their hope of heaven that is sustaining them. And that is evidence of the genuineness of their belief. There are folks who are struggling with some kind of sinful habit. But it's their hope of heaven that is purifying them, and that's evidence of their genuine belief. People making decisions about serving. Right now, as we kind of come back, the church is waking back up to regular ministry. Praise God for that, huh? Making decisions about serving, and it's the hope of heaven that is motivating and guiding them. That is proof of the genuineness of their belief. Hey, how'd you do in the tests? How'd you do in the tests? And if you'd say, you know, Pastor Virus, I look at these tests, I'm not sure I truly know the Lord. I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd either sit down and talk with someone about that this week. And by the way, we'd be happy to do that as your pastors, happy to do it, or whoever you'd like to. Or if you say, I don't need to talk to anybody, I know. Then what I would do right now is I would pray to the Lord and say something to him like this: Lord, if I have never genuinely trusted Christ before, I want to do that right here, right now. And I want to surround myself with resources and people who are going to help me grow so that the assurance of my faith is going to be less of an issue because the evidence is clearer. If this has confirmed the genuineness of your faith, hey, don't hide it in a shoebox in the attic. The kids of this community need it. Vacation, don't be hiding the genuineness of your faith. You might say, it's not worth much. It might be worth $19 million in terms of impact it could have on somebody else's life. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, these are hard verses to read, but it's your word. So thank you. Thank you for giving it to us straight. And Lord, I know that many people who have heard this message today, they clearly meet the test. And I pray that you would help us then to continue to persevere and grow in our faith and to want to share it with those that you've placed around us who have not yet chosen to believe in Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.